You know, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Now, to better understand the humanity of Jesus as well as his deity, that's what this is all about. To better understand God and God's love for mankind, one needs to better understand Jesus. You will never really appreciate the love that God has for mankind until you better understand Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, as God in the flesh, was God's sacrifice for the sins of every individual who would believe in him and receive him as their sacrifice for sin, as their Savior. The Word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. I was thinking earlier today, as I knew I was going to be teaching this today, I was thinking about, isn't it strange that with all of our scientific endeavors, we have not come up with a substitute for blood? We have not come up with a substitute for blood, which is why they constantly want blood donors. Mankind cannot duplicate blood. Almost all things are purged by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There had to be a blood sacrifice, but not just any blood sacrifice. It had to be one that God would approve of. It had to be sinless. It had to be willing. And Jesus fulfilled that. Now, the evidence of both his humanity and his deity is absolutely undeniable. Historically, we have the eyewitnesses and their testimonies. We have the testimony of those whose lives have been changed, and I'm one of those individuals. Some of you can attest to the fact that your life has been changed by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the testimony of those in the past. We have the testimony of those in this day. Then we have eyewitness accounts. We have eyewitness accounts of the demonstration of his humanity as well as the demonstration of his deity. Did you hear that? We have eyewitness accounts. Stand up in court. Of those who saw and were eyewitnesses to those demonstrations of his humanity as well as his deity. We have the witness of men who placed their lives at risk, and some lost their lives. Some lost their lives because of their testimony, which they refused to refute. Some were burned alive at the stake. Some were thrown to wild animals, but they would not refute their testimony and their faith in Jesus Christ. Are you there yet? Are you there? Now let me ask you this. On what basis did you determine that Jesus was in fact God in a human body? How did you get there? Are you there? On what basis did you get there? Did you determine that, yes, Jesus was in fact God in a human body? On what basis did you determine that Christ Jesus was the sacrifice and the only acceptable sacrifice to God the Father for the sins of those who would believe and receive him as Lord and Savior? You say, Bob, you're talking about Jesus as God, and yet you're talking about God the Father. Well, we're going to talk about that in a moment. As Adrian Rogers said, nobody can explain the Trinity. None of us can fully comprehend, grasp, and understand this, the Trinity, but the Bible teaches it. And so we'll get to that in just a moment. But I'm going to ask you again, on what basis? How did you get there? How did you determine that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice and the only sacrifice for sin that God would accept for those who would believe and receive him as Lord and Savior? Now, Jesus was involved in eternity past before the creation of the world and before mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Word of God speaks of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We go back to Genesis 1:26 in creation. And God said, that's Elohim, let us make man in our image. Let us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, holding counsel together. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, and made male and female created he them. Wonder why he created male and female. Why do you suppose God created male and female? Well, if he had created two males, there would never have been any reproduction. If he'd created two females, there would never have been any reproduction. So God created male and female, created he them. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. My friend, now that you are a living soul, there will never be a time in all of time and eternity when you do not have a knowledge of your self-existence. You see, one heartbeat, you are one heartbeat from eternity. And one split second or less after the last heartbeat, you will be in eternity, and you will go into eternity either reconciled to God or not reconciled to God. And the only way you can go out into eternity reconciled to God is if you've been born again. If you've come to the cross, confessing you're a sinner, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God's sacrifice for sin, and in simple childlike faith, believing and receiving him as your Lord and Savior. Once again, in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A few years ago, I was wondering, dust, he made man of the dust of the ground. And I was doing some research, and I found out that given the chemical components of dirt, dust, if you will, at that time, some years ago, the total value of a man based on what he was comprised of was about 56 cents. The chemical elements in dust, in the dirt, at that time was worth about 56 cents a pound, I think it was. I looked up. Now, the question is, if man is just made of the dust of the ground, why does God love him so much? Because he's made in his own image. He has a soul. He has spirit. He has body. There will never be a time in all of time and eternity, having become a living soul, there will never be a time in all of time and eternity when you do not exist. And you will, as I said a moment ago, you will be aware of your existence and surroundings, whether in the presence of God in heaven or in the presence of Satan in hell. We don't like to hear messages like that. We don't like to hear that we're one heartbeat from eternity. And those who have not been born again do not want to know that they are one heartbeat from hell. But you see, one who has never been born again, that's how far you are from hell. One heartbeat. The last heartbeat, you say, well, now I'm in the Catholic faith, and they told us that we would go to purgatory and be, you know, on probation and pay some penalty. No, that's not in the Bible. That's a perversion of the Bible. That is not in the Word of God. You cannot find that in the Bible. That is a Catholic doctrine, and it's a perversion of the gospel. It is wrong. You will be aware, listen to me, you will be aware of your existence and your surroundings, whether you're in the presence of God in heaven or the presence of Satan in hell. Now, let's go back to trying to define, as best we can, the Trinity, the three in one. Here's how I have tried to help people understand it, and we have trained hundreds in our Florida Bible Institute, preachers, Sunday school teachers, workers, all kinds of people at different levels of their faith in their denomination. And here's the way I try to explain it. The Trinity, three in one. I take water, steam, and ice. Okay? I put a bottle of water over here. I heat it. I get steam going through this tube over here to a condenser. And I freeze it once it gets to that ultimate, that last vessel I'm putting it in. So I've got water over here. I've got steam here, and I've got ice over here, but it's all the same expression. It's all the same expression of the same substance. It's all water in different forms. Water, steam, and ice. Let me ask you this. Did you ever stop to think about how a brown cow can eat green grass, produce white milk, and produce yellow butter? Had you ever stopped to think about that? A brown cow eating green grass, producing white milk, and then from that getting yellow butter. No one will ever fully, truly understand, explain the Trinity until you get to glory. If you're born again, when you get to glory, you'll have all knowledge. And for the first time in all of time and eternity, you will better understand the Trinity. Then why do we accept the Trinity? We accept it by faith. We accept the fact that God is. We accept the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are. And we accept that by faith as biblical doctrine. Now, Scripture speaks to the humanity of Jesus as well as to his divinity. Scripture, the Bible, speaks to his humanity as well as his deity. For example, as to his preexistence before he became man, in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Did you catch that? The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the source of life. You will never really truly experience life until you come to know Jesus Christ. You can, listen, you can get involved in all kinds of activities trying to find a little joy, a little peace, a little happiness. None of it satisfies. You will never really know life until you come to Christ Jesus. In him was life. He's the source of life. And the life was the light of men. It's what illumined mankind. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. That is why Satan has tried so hard to pervert the gospel. That is why Satan has tried so hard to organize different systems of religion that takes away from the gospel. Now we have the humanity of Jesus Christ revealed in his birth. Come back to Luke chapter 1. Let's look at verses 26 through 37. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 37, we're looking at the humanity of Jesus as it was revealed in his birth. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled. I can understand that. I can understand having an angel show up in your home, and that would be troubling. She was troubled at his saying, and she cast in her mind, she was thinking, what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. We're talking now about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The angel goes on, And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. Yes, I'm engaged to be married, I'm betrothed, but I've never had any kind of sexual experience. And you're saying I'm going to have this child. How can this be? I don't know a man. You see, Luke 1:35 speaks now in the creative sense in which Mary was impregnated. Look very carefully at Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. This speaks of the creative sense, not the sexual sense, not a sense of sensuality. This is the creative sense in which Mary was going to be impregnated, because the angel says this to her. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, second part of the third part of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:37 speaks to the omnipotence of God in fulfilling His word. God fulfills His word. This is something the church has not yet realized. I'm telling you, most of the church, I'm convinced, myself included, we have not yet fully grasped the fullness of this thing. What did Jesus say to the man with the child born with that demon in him? The man said, if you can do anything, please help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Are you catching this? Are you getting that? You see, what God is doing here by impregnating in a creative sense this lady Mary, who was of the tribe of Judah herself, as was Joseph, the man she was betrothed to, but he was not the father of Jesus. The father of Jesus is God. God the Father, creating in a creative sense, if you will, that which would come forth from her womb, which would be called the Son of God. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Do you see anything too hard for God to do? Jesus said, all things are possible to him that believeth. Matter of fact, the angel Gabriel, talking to Mary, said, for with God nothing shall be impossible. She was wanting to know how this can possibly be. And the angel said to her, with God nothing shall be impossible. I guess if anybody knows something about the power of God, it's angels, don't they? I guess they know about the power of God. It's the church that is lacking. It is the church that is lacking. You see, what God is doing when he sends this angel to Mary to tell her she's going to be impregnated in a creative sense, that she is going to be impregnated in a creative sense, what he's doing is fulfilling his word. God always fulfills his word. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied concerning the virgin birth of the child. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God was fulfilling his word. Now, unfortunately, the Catholic faith has taken Mary and tried to make her almost equal to Jesus, make her an object of worship. No, Mary was a sinner. How do I know that? The word of God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. The only one who was ever born without sin, of course, Adam and Eve were created sinless, but they sinned. And every human being born since then has been born with a sin nature, except one, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, God in the flesh, of course, had no sin. But all others, I was born with a sin nature, you were born with a sin nature. That's why nobody had to teach us to sin. Nobody had to teach us to lie, cheat, and steal. No, we came about that naturally. So Isaiah had prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. We cannot elevate anybody, not an apostle, not the mother of Mary, Jesus. We cannot elevate anybody to a status equal to that of Jesus Christ or even slightly inferior to Jesus. No, Jesus is God in the flesh. Now we find his humanity further revealed in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul writing said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. There was the final proof that this was the Son of God, that he was God's sinless, willing blood sacrifice, that empty tomb. And let me remind you of something I've taught you before about that empty tomb. You remember that in the home of the Jews, the servants would stand by waiting for the family to finish the meal. If when the master of the house was finished with the meal, if he just kind of crumpled his napkin up and laid it on the table, the servants knew they finished the meal, we can clear the table, we can clean up the kitchen. But if he folded that napkin and laid it beside his plate, they knew, don't go back to the table. Not yet. He's coming back. He's not through yet. You recall that when they got to the tomb the morning that Jesus was resurrected, and they got to the tomb and went in and found the napkin, that which had covered his face, folded, nice and neat, and laying there? He's coming back. He was already back. He had been resurrected. So once you start looking into all these nuances in the Scripture, once you start better understanding Jesus as God in the flesh, fully human and yet fully God. You see, God created man with all the fullness of himself, but lacking the fullness thereof. He didn't make him in the complete total fullness of himself, only much like himself, but not in the fullness of himself. You, my friend, if you've been born again, and you're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because that's what sanctification is all about, if you've been born again, you have access to the throne of God. You're indwelt by the creative power of this universe. You have access to the throne of God. Why? Because God created man in his own image, but without the fullness thereof, but so much like himself, and he loves mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him, received him, should never perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now we come back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. That empty tomb testifies to the fact that he was God in the flesh. We find the seed of David. Now, Paul is talking about the seed of David in verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What does that mean? That means he was of the ancestral lineage of King David, and that's revealed in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 16. But the seed of David simply means that the Messiah would come through the ancestral lineage of King David. Now, Joseph, the husband of Mary, was also of the ancestral lineage of King David, but he was not the father of Jesus. He was not the father of Jesus. He was the, if you will, adoptive father, or the stepfather, the adoptive father, if you will. But the Virgin Mary, was the mother of Jesus, was of the ancestral line of David. We find this in Psalms 132:11. The Lord has sworn in his truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. In other words, he is promising David that the Messiah would come through his ancestral bloodline, that the Messiah, the Son of God, would come through the ancestral bloodline of David. So Jesus is of the lineage of David, thus fulfilling prophecy. Mary herself was of the lineage of David. Therefore, Jesus, born of her as a creative act of the Holy Spirit, is of the lineage of David. We come back once again to John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh. The Word, Jesus, the Word of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are eyewitnesses. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Once you start coming to grips with the reality of all that Christ is, all that Christ did, all that Christ was, all that Christ is, that changes your prayer life. That changes your prayer life. Not only that, moment by moment, day by day, it changes your approach to life. We see evidence after evidence after evidence in the Word of God that he was God in the flesh. Now, I'll get you there in a few minutes, but one of the favorite verses that nails this down for me is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking of Jesus, "For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In him, in Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Once you let that verse sink in, and then you start looking at the different episodes in his life that reveals his humanity. For example, he got hungry. He got tired. Remember that storm on the Sea of Galilee? When the storm arose and they were in the boat and Jesus was in the boat with them and he was sleeping. And they were frightened and the boat was taken on water. And they went to him saying, "Master, Master, we perish, we perish." And he stood up. Now he's tired. In his humanity, he's been teaching, he's been ministering, and he's tired. And so he's laying down sleeping. The storm comes, and they wake him up. I told him this the other day. "Master, Master, we perish." And he got up, and he rebuked the wind, rebuked the waves, and the sea calmed down. And they said, "What manner of man is this? What kind of man is this?" And he said, "Where's your faith?" Basically, what he was saying is, am I not in this circumstance with you? Am I not in this same storm with you? What are you going through right now? If you've been born again, everything you go through, he is going through it with you. He will sustain you in the situation you're in. He will sustain you in that circumstance you're in. But Jesus said to his disciples, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith today? And what are you putting your faith in?" So now stop and think about what I'm asking you. What or who are you placing your faith in? Where is your faith? He said to them, "Where is your faith? Am I not in this boat with you? Am I not in this situation with you? Am I not in this circumstance with you? Have you not seen me perform those things that only the Messiah could perform? Have you not seen me perform those things that only God in the flesh could perform?" So we find evidences of his humanity. We find evidences of his deity. He stops a storm. He feeds the thousands with the loaves and the fishes. He heals lepers. Heals blind people. Makes sightless eyes to see. Restores hearing. Raises the dead. He does thing, the fullness of who he is demonstrated in so many areas in Scripture. So why is it so hard to believe? The church of today, my opinion is that the church of today is so lacking in the fullness of the understanding of who he is, believing who he is, and living as though they believe that, and that's why we are where we are today in this so-called pandemic. Let me show you another illustration. I love this illustration of his humanity. You see, the Word of God says he was tempted. He was tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. You're saying to me, that Jesus was tempted in every single solitary way like I am? No, I'm not saying that to you. Word of God is. The Word of God says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Satan tried to seed his mind and tried to motivate him to do those things he tries to seed your mind with and seed my mind with. He tries to develop this attitude or this judgmentalism or this resentment or this criticism or this prejudice or whatever it may be. Satan is always trying to seed our minds with that which is contrary to the Word of God and the character of Christ. But we have to remember that Jesus went through everything that we've been facing. The Word of God says he was tested in all points like we are, and yet he never gave in. He never sinned. I've come to this. Satan comes at me with a thought, a critical thought, a prejudicial thought, a judgmental thought, whatever the thought may be. I go back to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when that's coming at me, I simply say, I submit myself to God. I resist the devil. I have the word of God that he has to flee from me. Once I submit myself to God and I resist the devil, I have the word of God telling me that he must leave me. Now, yes, every morning in the world, I put on the whole armor of God. Charles Stanley says he puts it on before he gets out of bed. I normally get out of bed and get on my knees and to put on the whole armor of God. But Charles Stanley says he puts it on before he even gets out of bed. He's not taking any chances. But the point is this. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He must flee from you. Now, here's an area of scripture that I really, truly love. This speaks so much, not only to his humanity, but to his deity. We come to John chapter 4. This is that episode at the well of Jacob. Remember that? In John chapter 4, that episode at the well of Jacob. Jesus is tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty. And so they're in Samaria, and the disciples go off to town to buy some food, but they leave a disciple there. They would not leave him alone, if you will, in Samaria. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being wearied, humanity speaking, Jesus, therefore being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, about noon. Jesus is tired. He's been ministering. He's been walking. The disciples have left one disciple there with him, while the others go into town, at least one with him. We know that because we have this account. The others go into town to get some food. Now, here's an interesting thing. They're going into town to get food. This woman who lives in Samaria is coming out to the well. And being the good Jews they were, and her being a Samaritan, when they met on the road, they would move to one side of the road so she could be on the other side of the road because they couldn't take a chance on touching her. I mean, after all, she's a Samaritan. The Word of God tells us in verse 6, Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said, Give me a drink. Could I have a drink of water? The Word of God tells us in verse 8, Now, the disciples were going to go into the city to buy meat. See, they've gone, but they've left somebody here with him. That's why we have this account. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? You Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. She said, Why are you asking me for a drink of water? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You folks have nothing to do with us. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says unto thee, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to thee, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said unto him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with. How could you give me water? She didn't understand. So much of us today don't really understand all he was saying because we don't take the time to really look at what he's saying. She was listening, but she wasn't hearing. She said, Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? What's your source of living water? How can you give me living water? You don't even have anything to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Jacob gave us this well. Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. You know what he's saying? He's saying there's nothing on this earth can satisfy. There's nothing on this earth that can fully, truly satisfy. And how many of us have found that to be true? Regardless of the possessions, regardless of the position, regardless of the lifestyle, we've chased this, we've chased that. We all of us before we finally came to Christ and finally really truly submitted to Him. We tried everything we could think of to bring satisfaction and some kind of joy and happiness and something that would satisfy, and we didn't find it. And so Jesus is basically saying that to her here. He said, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Some of you are listening to me right now. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you right this moment are trying that which you hope will bring you satisfaction. It may be a relationship. It may be a pursuit of some kind. It may be a hobby of some kind. It may be a profession of some kind. And it's just everything you've tried to date has left you at the end of the day empty, without joy, without peace, without complete satisfaction, laughing on the outside, crying on the inside, going to bed at night, knowing way down deep in your heart, this is not working. But Jesus goes on. He said, and remember now, verse 13, he said, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He says, what I give you not only brings everlasting life, but it satisfies. It satisfies. It satisfies. And how many people today are just looking to be satisfied? They'd settle just to be satisfied. They would settle just to have a source of real, complete satisfaction. Woman said, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. You know why she came out at noon? Because the other ladies, you see, women went down to the well early in the morning to get the water. Early in the morning, before the heat of the day, she didn't. She came at noontime. Why? Because she was kind of shut out in the town in which she was living. And the other women didn't want to have anything to do with her. They didn't want to associate with her. So they wouldn't come out to the well to get water with her. Here she is alone. But she comes out alone, and she meets Jesus at the well. And you'd be surprised sometime where you're going to meet Jesus. There are those who have been surprised where they met Jesus. But the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, and I don't have to come here to draw anymore. She didn't want to continue coming out there like that. She knew she was ostracized. She knew she didn't fit in. She knew the rest of the women wanting nothing to do with her. And Jesus said, well, go call your husband and come hither. Go get your husband and come back, and I'll give you this water. And the woman said, I have no husband. I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, you've well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that you said truly. He says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You don't have one. You've had five husbands. You have had five husbands, and you're living with a man right now you're not married to. Now, this is Jesus, God in the flesh, talking to a woman who has been married five times. I've mentioned this to you before, but I'm going to mention it again because somebody out there today needs to hear this. Years ago, I didn't break from the Southern Baptist and just become a Christian over any one specific issue. I did it in obedience to God. God told me I had to leave a denominational setting because I was going to be crossing denominations, and I didn't know the full extent of that until I got to India, and then I got to the Philippines, and especially the Philippines. Then I found out, yes, I am crossing a lot of denominational lines. And yes, we're training people and doing prayer retreats for people across denominational lines. But I did have this problem with the Baptists. I was up there by the sea. I was up there spending some time alone with the Lord, just me and the Lord, and spend two or three days with Him. And I was coming out of the cafeteria one day, and I saw where the home mission board of Southern Baptists had said that a man who had been divorced could not be a pastor. And I looked at the headline, and I stopped, and I looked at it, and I got the paper. I took it back to the room, and I read it, and I got on my knees. And I said, Father, I don't agree with them. I don't agree with them. I just don't agree with them. I said, Father, suppose that he didn't want the divorce. Suppose his wife was unfaithful to him. Suppose one day he came home and she told him, I want a divorce. I knew a man who stood outside of a motel and watched his wife come out of the hotel, the motel, with another man, had been in there in an adulterous act. And yes, there was divorce there. But I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, suppose the man didn't want the divorce. Suppose he tried to save the marriage, and we're still going to say he can't be a pastor. Now, I know what they base that on, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the bishop, the overseer, must be the husband of one wife. But does that mean, is that a ordinance against bigamy? Or is that an ordinance against divorce? You see, I see it, and as do some scholars, I'm not a scholar, but I see it as he couldn't have two or three wives. He couldn't be a bigamist. Why? Because then he's going to have a lot of split devotion, isn't he? He needs to be one wife. He needs to be married to her, one wife at that time, if he's going to be the pastor. So I told the Lord, I don't agree with him. Suppose the man didn't want the divorce, and she forced the issue. Suppose she was unfaithful to him. Are we going to say to him now, because your wife was unfaithful, your wife left you, you can't be a pastor? And what about this, Lord? If he has been divorced, and he's come to the cross, and he's pled the blood of Christ, he's confessed his sin, the blood of Christ has cleansed him from his sin, can he not now be a pastor? So while I'm on my knees at Epworth by the Sea praying this, the Lord said, will you leave him? And I stopped, and I thought, I knew in my spirit what I'd heard. Will you leave them? And I apologetically said, you know, one of the first things that crossed my mind was, well, isn't that where my annuity is going to be? Again, will you leave them? And I said, well, yes, if you tell me to, I will. And it was 2 or 3 weeks later, he told me I had to pull out. And I did it in a very normal way. I did it in a proper way. I went to the president of the Florida Baptist Convention. I went before the church. I told the church down at the old Central Baptist Church, I said, I have to leave the Southern Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptist denomination, and just go non-denominational. In other words, I was saying to them, I got to go. You don't have to go. And I told them what I was praying. And one morning the Lord spoke to my spirit and told me, leave. Well, then it was a settled issue. So I went back to the congregation the following Sunday, and I told them I had to leave, but I released them to go into where they wanted to. When I said I have to leave the denomination, the entire congregation stood up, and they started applauding, and some were raising their hands and just saying, thank you, Lord. And I stood there with tears in my eyes, and I said, people, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where I'm going and how I'm going to get there, except I'm going to follow Jesus. And they said, preacher, you follow Jesus, we'll follow you. And that's how that all came down. But you see, here's a woman who's been married 5 times, and she's living with a guy right now she's not married to. Well, she wants to change the subject. She doesn't want to hear about her sin or a sinful past. She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Change the subject right quick. Let's talk about you. Let's don't talk about me. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Let's talk about where we ought to go to church, Jesus. Let's talk about where we ought to worship. You guys say Jerusalem is a place to worship, but, you know, she's trying to change the whole subject. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now notice two or three things here. In his humanity, he was weary from traveling. In his humanity, he was thirsty. And in his deity, he is going to let this woman who had been married 5 times. You read the rest of that chapter. He's going to let this woman who had been married 5 times and was living with a man she was not married to at that time, he is going to reveal to her that he is the Messiah. He's going to tell her, something he hadn't told others, I am he. He to speak to you. He is going to reveal himself to her as the Messiah. In spite of her sinful past, he wants to do that for you. Regardless of your sinful past, he wants to reveal himself to you as the Messiah, as the sinless, willing blood sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. And she goes back to town. She says, I've met the Messiah. I've met the Messiah. The town came out, and they took him back into town, and he spent a couple of 3 days there teaching them. The point I want you to see here was in his humanity, he was weary, tired, thirsty, hungry. In his deity, he took the time. Those disciples of his, and I'm afraid the church is too much like this today. I keep asking God, send us at Challenge Ministries, the person who has failed in their walk with God, those who have backslidden, those who have failed, send them to us. Let us help them get restored. And then once they're restored, let them go wherever God wants them to go. But let's get them restored. Here was a woman married 5 times, living in adultery, and God in the flesh, Jesus, in his deity, took the time to express to her living water, and that he himself was the Messiah. The Gospels are full of the revelations of his humanity. His deity was revealed time after time after time in the Gospels. His humanity was revealed in his trial and his crucifixion. When you read this in John chapter 19, verses 7 through 42, we don't have time to cover all those verses, but you recall that on the night that he was in Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there's any other way for sinful man to be reconciled to holy God other than my going to the cross, other than my being a sacrifice for sin, let's use it. If there's any other way, let's use it. But there was no other way. And then he says, but nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. But the stress was so great that he was oozing blood from his forehead under stress. We know he was scourged after he was arrested. Scourged, say a cat of nine tails, pieces of bone and lead in it, across the back, ripping the skin, bleeding, them jerking his beard and pulling it out, bleeding when they pulled the beard out. He was blooded. You remember that on the cross when they nailed him to the cross, hanging on the cross, he revealed he was thirsty. He said, I thirst. I thirst. You know, I don't think we ever really grasped the fullness of all that happened on that cross. What that cross was really like. The physical end he could handle. Jesus could handle the physical end of the crucifixion. Crucifixion was not unusual to the Romans and to others. They crucified men daily, perhaps. And some of those men would hang there for days before they died. Jesus could handle the physical end of crucifixion. But what grieved him was that he who knew no sin was going to become sin, because on that cross he's going to take upon himself the sin of every single sinner who is willing to believe in him and receive him, regardless of the type of sin, regardless how deep they've been in that sin, regardless how long they've been in that lifestyle of sin. If they come to Jesus, and he knew that on that cross, he was going to have to reach out into eternity future and pull all the sins of all of those who would trust him and believe in them to himself, the sin of the sodomite, the adulterer, the liar, the thief, the drunkard, the drug addict, all the sins of every type, of every kind. He was going to have to pull them to himself, embrace those, and then he himself would have to become sin, and in becoming sin, he would for the first time in all of time and eternity be separated from his Father. There had never been an instant in all of time and eternity when the Son was separated from the Father. And that's why he cried on the cross, my God, why have you separated? Why have you forsaken me? In that moment, I have often visualized this in my own mind as God the Father walking the streets of heaven with his, if we could put him in a physical body, he's a spirit, we know that, but if we could put him in a physical body, I have often visualized him as walking the streets of heaven and his shoulders just shaking as he wept and cried, that's my son down there, and my son has become sin. He who knew no sin has become sin, and I can't give him any comfort, any peace. I cannot receive it like that. And I can just, in my mind's eye, I can see Gabriel and Michael walking along beside God and say, turn us loose, Father. Turn us loose. Release us. And we'll go down and wipe them all out. We will wipe them all out. We will devastate them. No, no. This has been the plan from eternity past. We knew man would sin. We knew in his self-will he would develop sin, would become a sinner, and there would have to be a sacrifice that no one else could offer. And my son is that sacrifice. When he was crucified, he was pierced. Both blood and water came out. And after his death, there was a corpse to deal with, speaking of his humanity, all of which speaks to his humanity, just as his resurrection from the dead speaks of his deity. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus, as the Son of God from eternity past, was fully God in the flesh. Jesus was fully human. He was fully God. Jesus was the perfect blend of both God and man. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10 and verse 30? I and my Father are one. In Colossians 2:9, for in him, get this, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Remember when John the Baptist went down, was baptizing, and saw Jesus walking by? The next day John saw Jesus coming in him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John recognized him as the Messiah. He recognized him as the Lamb of God who would take upon himself our sins. It is only in and through Jesus Christ that sinful man can be born again, receive a new nature, and be made acceptable to God. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that religious Pharisee that came to him? He was religious, yes, but he knew that one day he was going to die, and he wanted to be reconciled to God when he died, and he was asking Jesus about it, and Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. So I close with this. Have you been born again? Have you? How well do you know Jesus? Have you been born again? If not, what do you propose to do with the truth you've heard in this message? You see, you're accountable now. You're accountable. You've heard the gospel. You have heard the gospel. So you are now accountable to God with what you do for it. You see, I'm not responsible for results. I'm only responsible for obedience. And I knew that this message was for this day, for those of you who are listening to it. I promise you this, one split second after your last heartbeat, there will be no doubt in your mind about the truth of this message.